Off on a brand new preaching series entitled Living to Live Again. My goal and proposition is, and there's several, but if I could give you a summary and why I want to preach this series, is because I think there are so many misnomers, so much misunderstanding regarding what happens when we die and the afterlife. So many misunderstandings about and misgivings, so many different mindsets about heaven and hell, about eternity. And we've heard from Auntie and we've heard from Granddaddy, and they may have been absolutely right. But the question is, have we gone to the Word of God for ourselves? And as Christians, I believe that it is imperative that we know about our eternal future for ourselves from the Word of God, and not just from Kelvin Redman's mouth, but or anybody else's mouth, but that we know for ourselves. Amen? Amen? And so that's what I invite you to do this morning, and summons your intellect, and at the same token, I pray that God will draw your souls to His written Word, so that we might understand not only the realities of the afterlife, but that we might understand why God has created an afterlife and why there are two eternal destinations, one that of heaven and the other of hell. And so today I want to talk specifically about the realities of heaven and hell. Is that all right? Now, this is not a lecture. Not a seminar. This is church. So if y'all don't mind, can y'all have church with me? Is that all right? Amen. Amen. Can we praise God? Say hallelujah. Amen. When we hear the truth of God, is that all right? Amen. We pray that God will connect those 18 inches of difference between the one organ, the cranial, and the cardio. In other words, that God would bring together our thinking and He would bring together our emotions and our feelings. When we respond to His Word, once again, doctrine is designed to lead to doxology, where we give God praise as a result of the teaching of His Word. Amen. We have so often heard expressions regarding hell, such as, I've been through hell, I'm going through hell, or I've been through hell and back. Sometimes, especially if you live in the South, like North Carolina, in the summertime, you might even say, it is hot as hell. And yet, no matter what expressions we might use to describe hell, there are no words in any vocabulary to be able to describe the actual realities of hell. And everything that we can compare it to in this life is pale in comparison to the eternal hell that God has created. The same might be said about heaven. There are many expressions about heaven, things that we say about heaven, things are heavenly or feels like heaven. We've written and heard many songs about heaven. The reality, again, there is nothing down here that we can compare heaven to. There are no words in our vocabulary, no thoughts that are able to captivate the realities of heaven that God has created, even in our imagination. There is nothing to compare heaven to except heaven itself. But it's interesting today when you listen to the thoughts that people have about literal and actual heaven and literal hell. The Pew Research Group, they did a study not long ago, and they said roughly 7 out of 10, 72% of Americans believe that there is a heaven. 72% believe that there is a heaven, and heaven being defined as a place where people who have live good lives, are eternally rewarded. 72%. In the same study, they regard that only 58% of adults believe in a literal hell. Hell being defined as a place where people who have led bad lives die without being sorry and eternally punished. Nearly 20% difference between those who believe in heaven and those who believe in hell. Today we have crossed the threshold of living in a post-Christian era, whereas this is really not a Christian society, a Christian nation. This is not a Christian culture that we live in, despite what a lot of people try to turn it into. I'm not even quite sure if America has ever really been a Christian nation. But the reality is, between human secularism and the rise of non-absolutism, where we don't have any fixed beliefs about anything, not only in the present, but certainly about eternity, there are more and more people that don't believe in a literal hell or a literal heaven. Some folk would even say we're living in hell right now. But the question, especially in pertaining, if you don't believe in hell, which I understand that is the far majority of belief today. Most folk don't believe in hell. But if you do believe in heaven, let's have a small lesson in apologetics. Is that all right? If you do believe in heaven, you have to believe in hell. Now let's stop. However we have come to conclusions in life about any subject matter, we have to ask, based on what information have we reached this conclusion? And so, because our conclusions is no better than the source of information and its validity in which we have derived to this conclusion. And so therefore, if you say, I believe in heaven because God said there is a heaven, well, you have to believe that the same God that said that there is a heaven is the same God who said there is a literal hell. You can't have one or the other. You can't pick and choose which one you want. So today my aim is to use the Word of God, the Bible, as the absolute basis of truth to discover and uncover the myths associated with heaven and hell, and look at God's view of why He, listen to this carefully, created. God created all things. Paul said in Colossians, all things are created by Him for Him. And all things are sustained by Him. I want that to soak in. Yes, God created not only heaven, and heaven has its purpose, but He has created hell, and hell has its purpose. Last week we've already determined, or week before when we first started this series, what happens when we take our last breath or when we die. Immediately the Bible teaches us that, first of all, there is no such thing as soul. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as an intermediate state. That when we take our last breath on this earth, immediately our soul, the true person, the essence of who we are, leaves our physical frame, and our physical frame is buried in the ground. It is put in a mausoleum. It is cremated. It is tossed at sea. Whatever might happen to our physical frame, we'll talk about resurrection next week. Then in the resurrection, God will reunite our new bodies with our souls. But our souls have immediately departed from our bodies and have arrived to either one or two destinations. They are either in hell, i.e. Hades, or they are in heaven, i.e. paradise. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul made it clear when he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no in-between state. Paul didn't say that there is some lag of time in between the two. No, immediately, to be absent soulishly from this body is to be present with the Lord soulishly. Not only that, but Jesus spoke to a dying thief on the cross, and in his dying hours, Jesus gave him this promise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. The man's body was buried, but his soul was with Christ in paradise or in the heavenlies. Jesus himself on the cross in his dying hour said unto the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the last thing it says about Jesus is he gave up the ghost. His body was buried in Joseph's tomb, but his spirit, of course, it lingered for 3 days, but was in the presence of the Lord. And then he went to the right hand of the Father in his ascension in bodily form. And so therefore we understand to be absent from the body immediately is to be present with the Lord. But I want us to open up and have a clear picture of what heaven and hell is like. And not just from Calvin's perspective, but from the Word of God. There's really only one passage from Genesis to Revelation that covers any sense of details of the realities of heaven and hell. And I want to invite and summons you to Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, you need to bring your Bible to church. Electronically, on paper. Of course, we have it on the screen. If you don't have it, don't feel bad. We've got it for you. But everybody needs a Bible. And it's good to have something where you can take notes. Amen. And so in Luke chapter 16, there is a clear picture of the realities of heaven and hell. We may be familiar with the two candidates mentioned in the text, and that is the rich man, Dives, and Lazarus, the poor beggar. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, the pen of Luke, the gospel of Jesus Christ, reads as follows. So it was that the beggar died. The beggar, he died, that's Lazarus, and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. But notice the contrast. The rich man died also and was buried. His body was buried. Now, reality is both of their bodies were buried. Well, you say, well, why did Luke emphasize the rich man body? He died and he was buried. No doubt here is the reason, because the rich man, like most who are lost in their riches, only think about themselves and the pleasures in this lifetime and their bodies. And Luke wanted to, and ultimately Christ wants to show, out of all the things that you prize in life, and yourself is number one, look what happens to yourself in the end. It's buried. The old folk used to say, I've never seen a U-Haul in the rear of a funeral procession. You can't take anything with you. It is buried. But notice the two fates of each gentleman. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Can I talk about that for a moment? I want you to see the sensories that are still active even in the afterlife. Now, we already know that the rich man's body is in a grave or in a tomb somewhere. But his soul has departed, and his soul is in Hades. Another word for Hades is the word hell. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw. So his eyes, his perception is working. And he saw Abraham afar off. And we see later in verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment, in this flame. His eyes are still working. He can see. And not only that, but he's been given, and when we die, we will all have that ability to know everybody. Abraham died some 1400 years before the rich man was ever born. He had never ever met Abraham. But in hell, he could not only see Abraham in heaven, paradise, but he recognized him. He recognized him as Abraham. So here's the reality of hell. Let's start here. When you're in hell, you can see heaven, but you can't get there. That's like being outside of Disney World and you ain't got a ticket to get in, but you standing in the parking lot. You can see it, but you can't get in. You know everybody there, but you can't get to them. And in this case, there is conversation dialogue. And the rich man says to Abraham, recognizing him as Abraham, and also seeing Lazarus there, once again thinking about himself, still looks at Lazarus as subservient, poor beggar. Send him, servant, slave, to me to take care of my needs. It is hot as hell down here, and I thirst. Now, here's what's interesting. He doesn't have a physical body, but he yet thirsts. He doesn't have a physical body, but he's tormented. How many of y'all know that the greatest torment we have and the deepest thirst we'll ever have is not in the body? It's the anguish of the soul. When people are going through extenuating physical ailment, pain. The greatest pain is not the body. The greatest pain is in the soul. Even those who are caregivers and those who love those who are going through physical pain, the person who is the caregiver who loves the individual going through physical pain often has just as much, if not more, soulish pain and anguish than the person does to have the physical pain. And you're not going through the physical reality of it. And so his soul is in torment. And the only thing he can think about is, his brother sure thirsty, can you send the slave Lazarus to just give me a couple drops of water? But notice this. So I want you to see that hell is torment. Hell, it's hot. Hell, with even without a body, your soul is in anguish. In hell, your sensories are working. Your cognition, you're able to determine who's who, what's what. And so therefore, Abraham said, now there's Abraham speaking to the rich man in hell. Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but he is comforted, and you are tormented. So in heaven we are comforted, but in hell we are tormented. This is a physical reality without a physical body. Besides all this, notice what Lazarus said, Abraham says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Those in heaven cannot cross over and assist those in hell, and those in hell can't get out of hell and find any relief in heaven. Now, I understand some folk want to get out of hell and go to heaven, but I don't think there's anybody even in heaven that want to go to hell. There's a span of space that divides the two, and you cannot cross over. So the rich man says, well, if you can't help me, can you help my brothers? Notice what he says. Verse 27. So he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house. Still sending Lazarus, looking at him as servant slave, which also says this, that the sinful condition and mentality of a person that winds up in hell, it is not converted, it is not transformed. You are still greedy, you are still sinful, and you still are contaminated with a sinful nature. God doesn't transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. He allows us to stay and waddle in our own sin. So he said, can you send Lazarus to my five brothers and testify to them that they also may not come to this place of torment? Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what he's really saying? He said, let them hear him. Now, Moses and the prophets are all dead. They're not physically alive, but they had penned the word of God. In other words, they got the word of God. That's what you have, church. You don't need somebody else to go to heaven and to tell you what's already in the word of God. Because some of y'all, I know, we hung up on this thing about haints, and folks are always dying, and they go to, you know, when folk die and they have these stories that they died. Now, I'm not saying you did not clinically die, but folk who die and say that their soul left their body, they always see the light. Isn't that right? They always hear the heavenlies, and it's always pleasant. Now, the reality is, anybody that goes to heaven don't want to come back to earth. Am I right about it? And people say, well, you don't believe that. Here's what I do believe. It's interesting that everybody's got that testimony. They come out with a book or a movie deal, and they make money off of going to heaven and coming back to earth, and not necessarily coming back to spread the gospel message so that people who don't know Christ come to know Christ, and those who know Christ are reassured of their heavenly destination in Jesus Christ. It's more so to talk about the experience and glory in the experience than it is to glory in God himself. And so he says, listen, they've got the scriptures, in other words. And so therefore, sending Lazarus is not going to help at all. I want us to open up this piece on the reality of hell. Can we start there? Can we open up the reality of hell? So I want to ask the question, two questions. What is hell really like? And number two, why does hell exist? What is hell really like and why does hell exist? Interesting enough, in 2003, a research group discovered that 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die, but less than 1% think they might go to hell. I'm going to say it again. We always love a story with a happy ending. Not only are there plenty of people that expect to go to heaven versus those going to hell, but we have more and more people today that are believing that there's no such thing as a place called hell, that it is real, but that it is a remote concept and there's no such thing as everlasting punishment. But nonetheless, it is very important for us as believers in particular to understand the realities of hell and why God created hell in the first place. Let's start at this place. Believe it or not, Jesus taught more on the subject matter of hell than all the other biblical writers put together. So therefore, hell is not only an imperative, but it is a reality. There's validity in the existence of hell because it's a subject that Jesus taught on more than anybody else. But why did Jesus speak so much on the subject of hell? Could it be because not only to his immediate audience, but even to us centuries later, he wants us to not only know and believe to understand the realities of hell, but understand the consequences of eternal condemnation. And not only that, but he wants us to understand that his love is so great, and the way that we wind up in hell is not because we're bad people, but it's because we're people who reject him and his love. Hell is very real. It's very tangible. It's an eternal place of torment. It's not an illusion. It is not parabolic in its discourse or in its form. It's not a metaphor. Hell is a real reality. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, listen to how Jesus describes the reality of hell. Jesus says, then he will also say to those on his left hand. Now, you got to understand, those on his left hand, you ain't on Jesus' good side. That's his right hand. Isn't it good to know that Jesus was right-handed? The goats are on his left and his sheep are on his right in this parable. But Jesus says to those on his left hand, the lost, those who have rejected him, depart from me. You need to underline that. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. That's not a metaphor. Prepared for the devil and his angels. There were a multitude of angels that followed Satan, rebelled against God in the heavenlies. And God prepared hell for the devil and his angels, i.e. demons. Now listen to this. Can I have a theological moment? Is it okay? Amen, boy. Don't y'all come to the revival next week. Y'all gonna mess me up, all right? Some say that hell was really not prepared for people. It was, looking at this text, prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's not the way it really reads in the original Greek. Because if that be the case, it would mean that when Adam and Eve sinned, God had an afterthought and says, now what am I going to do with sinful, wicked people? Oh, I got an idea. I will put them in the place that I designed for Satan and his demons. No, at the same time, God knew that Satan, Lucifer, and his demons would follow him, and he prepared hell for them. He also prepared hell for those who reject him. So in Matthew 5 and 22, Jesus says, listen to the latter part of this text in particular, and whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of counsel, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. It's not only a literal place that Jesus is talking about, but he talks about the conditions of hell, the danger of hell fire. The word that Jesus uses for hell in the Greek here is the word gehenna. It's the valley in which piles of garbage were daily burned outside of Jerusalem. It's where they threw all of their trash. It was a continuous, non-extinguished pile of trash that burned day and night 24/7. But not only that, the people that he's speaking to are familiar with Guyana. And when they were not only burned the trash, but there were some people who died that were poor and didn't have any immediate family. So what they would do with the corpse is that they would take the corpse and they would throw it in this pile. And in that pile is where the body would continue to burn. Matthew 9:43, Jesus speaks of a person going to hell, Guyana, and he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He speaks of hell and says, the fire never goes out, and the worm or the maggots, when they feast on the physical decomposed body, they get full and they die out when there's no more flesh to eat. But he says in hell, it is the opposite. He says the maggots, the corpse, they live on because they are feeding and feasting off of a spiritual soul and not so much a physical body. Hell is actually created for those who have rejected Jesus Christ or they have rejected God. That's why hell exists. What's the key to understand this is that, listen to me carefully, people who go to hell want to go to hell. Now, I'm going to explain that in a minute, and hopefully it'll make sense. Some of the stuff I say makes sense. People who wind up in hell wanted to go to hell. They did not want to go to heaven. Now, I'm going to explain the reason why, because some of you, one of the reasons why we have a difficult time believing in hell and eternal punishment, place of eternal punishment, for the wicked is, number one, we think everybody's got some good in them and we always want good endings. But number two, we think it's not fair. We think it's not fair. Number one, God's favor ain't fair for any of us. But it's not about fairness. Heaven and hell are really not about places and geographical locations and conditions that are juxtaposed one to the other. No, heaven and hell, listen to this, is really about the presence of God. And so when we look at heaven, heaven is about being in the presence of a loving, righteous, gracious, glorious, eternal, and beautiful God. Hell is the absence of God's loving, righteous, gracious, glorious, beautiful, and eternal presence. Those who go to hell, listen carefully, have chosen to go to hell because they did not want to be in the presence of the life of the majesty, righteous God, gracious God, loving God, glorious God, mighty God while they were on earth. So because they did not want to follow and be in his presence while they were on earth, then hell is the absence of his presence separated from God in Hades. That's the reason why Jesus will say to those who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonders, miracles in your name? Jesus says to them, this to them, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. Get that separation. You didn't, listen, first of all, Jesus knows everybody. So in terms of cognition, in terms of what he knows, he is an all-knowing God. He's omniscient. So he's not saying, I have no recollection of who you are. What he is saying is, your name is not written in my Lamb's book of life. You're not one of mine. You are lawless. And so therefore, the most damaging and hurtful words that anyone could hear from God is this, depart from me. Be separated from me eternally. And so that's what we get from what Jesus says here, is that the greatest pain and anguish of hell is the separation from God. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul makes this clear. Not only in the present tense, but for eternity. Paul says we make our choices down here. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, let me explain that. I've said it before in times past. The greatest thing that we should fear the most is the wrath of God. It is not hell, it is the wrath of God. Wrath is the result of God's anger that brings about vengeance because of our unrighteousness and rejection of him. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is what makes us unrighteous, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God has already been shown to them. In other words, everybody of all times and all places have known God. God has shown it to them, for since the beginning of creation, that's no one is excluded in any place. Creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's love, God's care, God's protection, God's provision, is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, here's the problem, but they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They did not glorify him as God. Although they knew God, but they didn't want to be in his presence. Nor were they thankful to God, but became futile, vain in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They came up with great inventions. They were academically astute, but they were fools in their heart. This is what they did. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. They said, we don't want to worship the true God, but everybody's going to worship something, so we will create our own gods, the gods of our imaginations, to worship. The creation versus the creature. And so therefore, verse 24, God gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up. I want you to understand that. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you got to understand, the most painful thing about hell is you can see God, but you can't get to him. You're separated. Because those who go to hell want to go to hell. Because hell, and what makes hell hell, is the absence of a loving, gracious, beautiful, tender, merciful, righteous, caregiving Father. And God says, if you didn't want to have anything to do with me here, you'll have nothing to do with me in eternity. Now, I need to say this theologically. Although hell is absent from God, but God is not absent from hell. The psalmist said it this way in Psalms 139. Where can I go from your spirit? That's what he says about God. Where can I go to escape? Man, you all up on me, man. Like, where can I go? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, that's what makes heaven heaven. You're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. See, the problem with hell is not separation, total separation from God. The problem with hell is that God is there, but he removes his face of grace, love, and glory from us. What we experience is the face of God in his divine wrath. And so therefore, it is through his punishment we see him. It's almost like when you do know that you're doing the right thing when you're a child, and your mom or dad walks into that room. Let's talk about mom. And she walks into that room and you know you've done the right thing. And you love your mom and you love being in your mom's presence. And you've been doing the right thing. When she walks into the room, you have a glow on your face and you see the glow on her face. But when you know you've been sneaky, and you know mama know you've been sneaky, and she just steps into the room and she does this. Same mother, different face. The question is, which one do you want to see? Same mother, same presence, but the presence has a different connotation. Because the smiling, well-pleased mother says, do you want to go with me to the store? Maybe you can buy a toy or something while we're there. But the mother with the condescending face, the face of anger and wrath, says, come here. You know you're in trouble now. So God is there because God created, listen to me carefully, hell. And if all things are sustained by him, as Paul says in scripture, then even hell cannot continue to exist without his sustenance. And so therefore hell exists because of the presence of God. But his presence is there, but without his love, without his mercy, without his grace. Why? Because it's not what you wanted when you were here. Now some folks say that's cruel. There's no cruelty in hell. You got to understand the definition of cruelty. First of all, it's impossible for God to be cruel, because cruelty involves, by definition, punishment that is more severe, more harsh than the crime that is committed. God is a just and majestic and righteous God, and he will never ever punish us beyond the crimes that we rightly do. And so therefore God cannot be a cruel God. He cannot be an unjust God. That's what makes God righteous. And he's incapable of inflicting unjust punishment. I'm going to say it again. The worst thing about hell is the absence of the love of God. But you still have to face God in his anger and in his wrath. Something else is really bad about hell is that it's eternal. It's never ending. You know, I found out as human beings, we can endure some of the most unpleasant circumstances when we know that it is temporary and there's an end to it. When you got to go in the doctor and you got to get a series of shots, you've been dreading it for the last 2 weeks, ever since the appointment. You didn't already cancel twice. I don't want to get these shots. But then when you say, like, you just get up that nerve, say, I'm going to go on ahead, I'm going to man up, and I'm going to do what I got to do. Here's the reason why. He said, because this is what we say, I'm going to go ahead and get it over with. We understand that this car that we just bought and we're paying for the next 8 years. We understand that in 8 years, it's going to be ours. It ain't going to run. It's going to be in the backyard with flowers growing out of it. But we can honestly say, listen, even if we've been paying for 6 years, it done fell apart. We're like, but I ain't got but 2 more years. I hate I've even bought this car, but I can see some end to it. It gives us some sense of hope. But I need to let you know there's no hope in hell. There are no second, third chances. That's it. This eternal punishment, that's what makes it more painful. Because we live our lives in the temporal here on earth, knowing that there's always an end. Even to this life, no matter how good or how bad it is, we understand this is not it. And especially if you know Christ, you know there's got to be something better coming. Matter of fact, we're going to wish that it would end. John in Revelation chapter 6, he writes in describing using a picture, if you will, an apocalyptic view of what we will feel like in hell. We will be like those I'll just read it. Revelation 6:15, he says, and the kings of the earth and great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, that's God, who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. They said, we'd rather for these rocks to crush us and we die than have to spend eternity looking in the face of God in the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and his wrath. Now that's ironic, and it's really an oxymoron, because I've never seen a lamb with wrath. But the Lamb of God, in other words, here's what he's saying. What Christians see in the Lamb is not what the unsaved see in the Lamb. We see a gentle, loving, merciful Jesus Christ, Lamb of God. They will see a vengeful, wrathful Lamb of God. But here's what I want us to know about hell. We'll talk more about this, God will, next week. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Is that hell is temporary. Hell is not permanent. Because after the judgment of the unrighteous, and even Satan and the demons will be judged, Satan, his demons, and every unbeliever that has already died and gone into hell will be brought out of hell, thrown into the lake of fire. Even death will be thrown into the lake of fire, and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. So in other words, what I'm saying is it only gets worse. Just as paradise, we'll get to this now, the compartment of heaven where those who die today or died yesteryear, who are righteous in Christ, they go. Paradise, like Hades or hell, is temporary. Because God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. Can we go there? I don't know about y'all, but I'm tired of talking about hell. Can I talk about the reality of heaven now? Can I have just a moment? Paradise or heaven. When we go back and look at Luke chapter 14, we see that we can see Abraham's bosom. It's really a Jewish idiom that means paradise. Paradise is simply another word for heaven. As a matter of fact, if I can give you a couple examples in the scriptures itself. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, "And I'll say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham." Matthew writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and the Jews prized Father Abraham not only from a national perspective, but also from a spiritual perspective. And he says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. People will come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham. But where are they going to sit with Abraham? In the kingdom of heaven. Jesus not only gave this talk to his disciples then, the Jewish disciples, but also speaking to the dying and repentant thief on the cross. Jesus says, "I say to you that today you will be with me," where? In paradise. Paradise is heaven. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Christ speaks to the angel of the church of Ephesus and says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life." Need to underline that tree of life thing. "Which is in the paradise of God." It's in the paradise of God. We'll read later, that's heaven. So Paul in the heavenly vision, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 even, says that I was caught up, whether spirit or body, I don't know, but in this heavenly vision, I was caught up into paradise. Heaven is real. It's tangible. It's a physical place. That's why Jesus could say in the book of John, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am," speaks about geographical location, not just condition, "you may be also." Heaven is mentioned some 276 times in the New Testament alone. But listen to this carefully. But there are three different heavens that are mentioned in 276 references in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to sound like a Mormon, all right? Because they believe in different heavens outside of what the scriptures actually talk about. So when we talk about the three heavens, there's a first heaven, second heaven, and there's a third heaven. The first heaven is where we live now. It's the sky, it's the firmament, it's where the clouds float, it's the atmosphere, it's where the birds soar. It's what we see with our eyes. That's referred to as the first heaven. The second heaven is the interstellar, it's the stratosphere, it's outer space, it's that place of stars, the planetary systems where they reside, where we can see with the Hubble telescope, and even beyond that. It's where celestial objects, they exist. If I give you a biblical reference in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and God said, let there be light, stars, planetary systems, in the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth. In other words, we can see this. And it was so. Then there was the third heaven. This is that mystical, undisclosed location, the abiding place of God. It is where those who die in Christ, where they reside. The third heaven. Once again, Paul talks about being caught up not only in paradise, but the third heaven. This is that place where Jesus is talking about, where he's prepared the mansions and the place for us to come, and he'll come back and get us, and we'll reside with him. It's the place where John on the Isle of Patmos received divine revelation from God. And God gave him a description of the new heaven and the new earth that God will create. He will melt this earth down with fervent heat, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to me. And the both of them, understand this, they're not like what we see on television. We see these pictures and books and hanging on walls of people just floating in space. No. Those in Christ, when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, we will live in a tangible space. We will abide on the new earth in what is called the city of God or the new Jerusalem. Can we talk about it? Because some of y'all keep singing these songs. I'm going to walk around heaven all day. One of these moments. You know, the older we get, our voice shake, yeah. But before I step off into trying to describe what heaven is like, understand our and my limited human linguistical abilities. There are no words in the English or any other vocabulary to be able to clearly describe heaven. And there are no thoughts in our imagination that can captivate all of what heaven is like. As a matter of fact, we could even say that we have a meager understanding of heaven. R.G. Lee said the word meager, it means deficient in or destitute of quantity and quality. He also goes on to say that when I use the word meagerness, it in pointing to heaven, I mean to say that any quality of words, most skillfully arranged and most eloquently spoken, are deficient and powerfully to portray powerfully to portray the wonders and wealth of a place called heaven, end of quote. As a matter of fact, if I could give you an earthly example of what it's like in 1 Kings, I love reading the Bible. If you want to read some drama, just read the Bible. You don't have to watch Greenleaf, just read the Bible. 1 Kings 10, verses 4 and 7, if you want it for a reference. The Queen of Sheba, you know, she had it laid out in her kingdom. But she had heard about this wise King Solomon and about his blueprint to build not only his house, but a tabernacle for God. And so when we look at this picture, it says, and when Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and then she begins to describe the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and even the entranceway by which you went up into the house of the Lord. The text says there was no more spirit in her. In other words, sister girl walked up in the foyer and fainted. She was so overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the house that Solomon had built for God. Then she said to the king, listen, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the word. I did not believe what people were telling me about this place you had built until I came and saw with my own eyes. Now listen to this. Because our aunties used to say this. And indeed, the half was never been told. She said, they told me I didn't believe it. And what I heard, what I saw, it was only half of what I heard. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame in which I heard. If she fainted in the foyer of a building that a man built for God, that God told him after he built it, I don't need your building. I'm building my own. Thank you. Then imagine what we will do when we enter into the kingdom of heaven. I hear people talking about, I'm gonna party, you gonna faint. I'm gonna shout, first you gonna faint. And that would be the time where we could honestly say, I was slain in the spirit. How good is it? Paul wrote it this way, Doc, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And I said all that to say, what I'm about to say, I cannot give a full description of what heaven is really like. I cannot get you to see what heaven is really like. But God has given us something to sample on. So I've attempted to break heaven down, and we're going to get out of here into two categories. The two categories I've broken heaven down into is the more thans and the no mores. The more thans and the no mores. Can you say that with me? The more thans. In other words, heaven, there's some things about heaven that is more than we can ever imagine. And there are some things about heaven that we will have no more of once we get there. Let me start with the no mores. Is that all right? Because y'all know we want them no mores. Revelation 21 and 4. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. In other words, there'll be no more crying, no more weeping, no more death, no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. The former things have passed away. All former things have passed away. Every desire we've ever had has passed away. Listen to me carefully, and I understand, as I've said it and felt this way so many times. Sometimes we have great experiences down here on earth. We can go to one of our children's graduations and they receive their diploma, their degree. We walk one of our children down the aisle and watch them get married, or we go on some grand vacation. And we can say, if only grandma could see this. And we feel in our heart, grandma is missing something that we get to experience. If only if granddaddy could see this and see this boy. Let me tell you this. Well, grandma, granddaddy, sister, brother, those who have gone on before us, they ain't missing nothing. They ain't missing nothing. All the former things are what? Listen, you got to understand, every graduation ceremony, every promotion on the job, every increase that we have are just breadcrumbs that God drops, not leading to the loaf of bread, but leading to the bakery that we desire. And when you got not only the loaf of bread, but when you standing in the bakery, why would you go back and want crumbs? I understand the sentimentality that we have behind it. Because I say it and feel that so many times. And I can hear God saying, you just wait. Because they're not missing anything. They're not missing. Why would they miss the ocean? And they're standing on crystal seas. Why? There'll be no more separation, no more sickness, no more death, because death will be conquered. There'll be no more sin, there'll be no more shame. There'll be no more conviction, there'll be no more condemnation, there'll be no more hatred, no more envy, no more jealousy. There'll be no more breakups, there'll be no more separation, there'll be no more divorce, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more worry, no more doubt, no more fear, no more debt, no more debt, no more debt, no more bills. There'll be no more racism, no more classism, no more sexism. There'll be more, no more crimes. There, I'm going to say the way the old folk used to say it. Every day would be howdy, howdy, and never goodbye. Then there is the more than. We know about the no mores, but there's the more than. It's more than we can ever imagine. Revelation 21:10. Let's just read this and get out of here. Hopefully you'll take your Bible home and you'll read it this week. Revelation 21:10. Notice, the chapter starts off and John is being escorted by an angel. God says to the angel, I want you to show John apocalyptically all the things that will happen in the future. So he starts off in the chapter and he's showing John the bride of Christ, her beauty and her array. And he cuts that off and says, hey, I'm going to come back to the bride and her beauty and her adornment. That's the church. That's just the believers. And he says, now I want to show you the house that the bride is going to abide in. Let me show you her crib. So he now begins to describe the city that the bride lives in, the church, the believing community, those who have died in trusting Christ. So John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city. It's not the new, listen, it's on the new earth, but it is not in its entirety the new. It's just the city on the new earth. And he says, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending, coming down from out of heaven from God, having now the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone. In other words, the light is not the sun and the moon anymore and the stars. It's like jasper stone, but it was clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Really, when you look at it, it's a cube, not just a square, because he gives the height, the width, but he also gives the height and width, but he also gives the depth of this city. The city is laid out in a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and it is measured. He measured the city with a reed, with a ruler, 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs is our equivalent to 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles is how wide the new city Jerusalem is where we will abide. Well, at least I'm going to abide there. Can't speak for everybody else. I'm trusting in the grace of God, not in Calvin's works. But from the east to the west, it was 1,500 miles wide. From the north to the south, it was 1,500 miles wide. And from the top to the bottom, it was 1,500 miles deep. So I went to work last night to try to figure out from Raleigh, if I went west, how far is 1,500 miles? That would be from Raleigh to Amarillo, Texas. That's how wide the city is. And its height is from Boston, Massachusetts to the center of Miami, Florida. And it's that deep. And it's got walls around it. But notice what he says in verse 18. The construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. Now we got to stop saying what we heard in them songs growing up in church. And what we heard people saying, I'm going to walk on streets paved with gold. This is not gold pavement. It is not gold layered or inlaid. The city is solid gold. But the gold is so brilliant, it's clear like glass. And you trying to take your chump change to heaven. The foundations of the walls of the city, the foundations of the walls, there's 12 foundations, 12 layers that form the foundation of the city, and one foundation for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go through each one of these, but each foundation was made of a different gem. One, the first of jasper, then sapphire, then quartz and emerald and sardis and chrysolite and beryl and topaz, and you just go all down the line. And we started looking, and last night I looked up each one of these colors, this purple, this reddish brown, this topaz, this green, there's jade green, there's this transparent pale blue, the beryl, there's yellowish green, there's the red, the sardis. Can you imagine that? Just layer upon layer upon layer of these different colors. Not only that, there's 12 gates around the city, one to represent each of the tribes, the leaders of Israel. But each gate is made of solid pearl. One solid, gigantic pearl per gate. See, that's the reason why I can't be no thieves in heaven. Because I can see Brother Man now from the fifth floor. He done broke off a gem and then stuck it up here. What is that? Jesus, I'm gonna, where you get that gold tooth from? What? I already had this when I got here. My boy chipping and biting off the curbs again. Here's great news. There'll be no more electric bills in heaven. I'm gonna say it again. There's no more electric bills in heaven. Because the New Jerusalem has no night. The Lord himself is that light, and the sun and moon will be extinguished and the stars, because they're no longer needed because of the beauty, the brilliance, and the glory of God is what lights the place up continuously. Not only that, in Revelation 22, paradise and the Garden of Eden is restored, where God started in the beginning. That's the reason why I told you about that tree of life earlier to underline, because in Revelation 22, we find that this river of water, it flows freely through the garden, and then there's this tree that is available once again, yielding fruit, but the leaves, it bears fruit once a month, but the leaves on the tree brings healing to the nation. There's multitudes of people here. We know 144,000, whether it's figuratively or literally, of the representative of the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, the complete number. In other words, Israel will be saved. And then on top of that, we understand that there is a number that no man can number, but there's every ethos, there's every ethnicity of people there, and they're no longer referred to as peoples in the plural, but they are people, one people or person in Jesus Christ. But let me say this, but the greatest thing about heaven is not its gold, it's not its brilliance, it's not its gates of pearl, it's not its no mores. It's not its more than. The greatest thing about heaven is we'll see Jesus face to face. That's the greatest thing. Let me say it this way. What makes, listen to me carefully, what makes heaven heaven? It's not its beauty and splendor, it's God. Wherever God is, heaven is there. Let me say it again. If heaven is the place is absent of God, you have a glorified hell. But wherever God is, that's heaven. Wherever God is not, that's hell. And I can hear John writing in Revelation 21 and 3 and saying, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, the presence of God is the essence of heaven. It's what we've been longing for all of our lives. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 16 and 11, you show me the path of life in your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's when we will finally have inexhaustible joy, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. Our souls right now, like that deer that pants for the water, our soul that thirsts for him, and the psalmist says, when shall I appear before God? When will I finally have my thirst quenched? How long am I going to have to wait before I'm able to stand before him It's not so much about walking around heaven. It's not so much about abiding in our mansions. It's not so much about our new assignments in the kingdom of God. As much as it is, we see in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they're gathered around the throne of the King and they're worshiping Him 24/7 consistently. You say, well, that's pretty boring. Then you have to ask yourself, are you really saved? Because if we don't want to be in the presence of God forevermore, if we don't want to worship Him forevermore, I use this figuratively because there is no day or night, it's only day, but if we don't want to worship Him continuously, like the angels gathered around the throne, singing and rejoicing, then maybe heaven is not for us. It's what I long for. It's not just to be absent from suffering and sin, but it's to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Amen. December 6, 1865, when the 13th Amendment was constructed and slavery on paper was abolished, there was still segregation in the church. And African Americans were not allowed to worship inside the church with our white brothers and sisters. But yet they yearned to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there was not enough room on the last pew of the left, which was the only place that in any predominantly white church where African Americans could sit if they could come inside, then they had to go and stand outside the windows, listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear about Jesus died on the cross for the world's sins, and that God so loved the world, and they felt like that included them, that He gave His only begotten Son, and His Son gave His life, and whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they heard about heaven. But when they heard about heaven and they heard about Christ, they heard something that their white brothers and sisters inside the church didn't hear. That's where the song comes from. When they looked down at their bare feet, they looked at their poor status and condition in society. They began to sing one to another, I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. And when we get to heaven, we're going to walk around heaven. They looked at their tattered, worn clothes and they said, I got a robe, you got a robe. All God's children got a robe. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to shout in my new robe. They weren't allowed to sing in that choir, but they looked at one another with a smile on their face with eternity in sight. And they said, I got a song, you got a song. All God's children got a song. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing all day and sing all night. They went on. They heard something everybody else didn't hear. But in each one of those stanzas, they added a line in there that I left out on purpose. Because they understood that everybody that's preaching the gospel is not believing and trusting in Christ and living the gospel. They said, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Everybody talking about heaven. Everybody in the church ain't going there. But now's the time to make your decision. In closing, there was a man. He didn't live a righteous life, but he died. He woke up standing before the pearly gates. And before St. Peter. Now this ain't in your Bible, so don't try to find a reference. St. Peter said, this is your day. He said, what do you mean? He said, I know what kind of life you live, but today and today only, we're allowing people to make a decision where they want to go, heaven or hell. Man says, what? He said, yeah, you get to choose right now whether you want to go to heaven or whether you want to go to hell. The man says, surely I want to go to heaven. Peter said, hold on. This is what I want you to do before you make your final decision. I want you to try them both out for 24 hours. I want you to try out heaven and see if you like it for 24 hours. Try out hell, see how you like it for 24 hours. Then come back and make your decision. Just all you got to do is go to that elevator up there, over there, and push the up button, you're in heaven. Push the down button, you're in hell. Man said, surely I'm going to get in this thing and I'm going to try heaven out first. He pushed the up button. He opened up the doors. Oh, he could feel how cool it was. See the clouds, see the angels. He didn't see anybody that he knew. Heard the music. After about 20 minutes, he said, man, it's nice. I got enough of this, but this is just boring to me. But he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to stay the whole 24 hours. Maybe things change. Nothing changed. Got on the elevator. Pushed the down button. Went to hell. Opened up the doors. The cold air just rushed into the elevator. He said, man, is this hell? He looked out there and saw his friend. Hey, Bob. Hey, James. They're all drinking beer. Devil and his imps, they're serving martinis. He look out, there's a lush 18-hole golf course. He loved to play golf. He says, man, come on and join in with us. He says, man, I can't believe this is hell. The devil himself, Lucifer, walked over and says, can I get you anything to drink? He says, man, you're the devil. I've heard so many things and how bad you were. He says, no, those are all lies. It's not who I really am. He said, man, this place is so nice. 24 hours was up. He got on the elevator and went back up to heaven and he talked to Peter at the pearly gate. He said, man, I made up my mind. He said, what'd you decide? He said, I'm going to hell. He said, I'd have been to both of them. I'd rather have hell. Peter said, are you sure? He said, yes. He said, because the decision you make today, you can't reverse that decision. He said, no, give me hell. I'd rather have hell, man. He says, all right. Got on the elevator, pushed the button down, went back down to hell. Doors open up. Extreme heat just rushed in the elevator. He heard people crying and screaming. The servants and slaves were rolling up the fake greens and putting them on the back of the trucks of the golf course. They were pouring all the liquor out. His friends were burning and they were screaming in the fire. And the devil was taking a whip and he was just whipping them one by one. The devil looked over to him. Man said, hold on for a minute. He said, this is not what I saw yesterday. I made my decision to come down here based on what I saw yesterday. The devil looked him in the eye and said, yesterday I was campaigning, but today you decided. You voted. Don't get caught up in the campaign. I'm going to say that again. Don't get caught up in the campaign and the politics of hell. Because it always looks good. But you need to make a decision today. It's not about heaven or hell, places or condition. It's whether I accept or I reject Jesus Christ. The reason why people go to hell is not because they're bad people. All of us are bad. And the reason why people go to heaven is not because they're good people. There's no good in us. The reason why people go to hell is because they reject the finished work of Christ that he performed on the cross and his grace extended to us for our salvation. The reason why people go to heaven is because we've accepted Christ and his finished work. And we believe and trust in him and his righteousness. It's not our goodness. It's not our badness. It's because of his finished work and his love. Let us bow our heads. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what are you waiting on? You got to make a choice. For God I live, for God I die, or I'm going to live to myself and reject Jesus Christ. The choice is yours today. Will you surrender to him? It's tugging at your heart. This is between you and him. Every eye closed, every head bowed. You need to deal with this today. Where will I spend eternity? If today is my last day on this side, where will I spend? This is not a scare tactic. This is a reality. We need to get this right today. If you're here today and you want to know Christ your Lord and Savior, be forgiven of your sins and Christ live inside of you for all eternity, and you know with assurance that today when you accept Jesus Christ, you pass from death unto life, and that you will live your life for him from this moment forward. If you're that person of persons, lift your heart to the Lord. But will you raise one hand with your head bowed so I can see who you are? Lord, here I am. I lift my hand and my heart to you. I see that hand, my sister, on my right. God bless you. I see that hand. Anyone else? Lord, here I am. I give my life to you. I give my life to you. I said there was one hand that went up. There's another hand back here, my sister. I see you. Anyone else? Today, all of heaven rejoices when one person comes to Christ. It's amazing how many folk got all excited, got all hyped because Kanye has a conversion. I'll talk about that another day. But I had to ask myself the question, do we get as hyped when our neighbor comes to Jesus as we do when a celebrity, quote unquote, comes to Jesus? If not, we're caught up in celebrityism and we're not caught up into the grace of Jesus Christ. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you for salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thanks for forgiveness. Thank you for our salvation. God, thank you for your word today. Pray for those who made decisions today that you decided in eternity past. Lord, that today, oh Father, they would surrender. Today they would make it official on this side what you've already decided, oh God. Lord, I pray they realize that their name has been written in your book, oh God. Lord, from this day forward, Jesus will never leave them nor forsake them. I pray today that they realize that we stand not only as a family, the family in Christ, a child or a child of God, but we also stand as soldiers of the cross. Lord, help them to fight and help them to stand in the world that we live in for righteousness. God, I thank you, Lord, for those that you've placed in this church today, oh Lord. That we might be able, oh Father, to leave this place with such fervency for evangelism, for telling others about Jesus Christ, building relationships with lost people, oh God, and not abandoning them because we know Christ. God, help us to realize that we're not better than, but we know better than. And I pray today, oh Father, that we would love on them as Christ has loved on us. And that we would tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ because of the realities of hell and because of the assurance of heaven. God, I pray today, oh Father, that you give us a burden for lost people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen, amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.